Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. God spoke then and now. The focus that the Apostle Paul, I believe, the author of Hebrews, is not identified, but through the contextual clues, we believe that it's the Apostle Paul. The bridge between the old and the new, and yet the focus from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218.
Every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball.
majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. We want to crown him with many crowns. Flip back a page to 2:16. Hebrews was written to a people who were being challenged in their young faith. They were being torn by their old family traditions, their old cultural roots, and they were being pressured to revert back to the old ways, and yet they're reminded by the author of Hebrews to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, and that he was all that he said he was, and yet that there's still the firm foundation of the Old Testament scriptures, the revelation of the Old Testament that laid the foundation for the coming Messiah and his kingdom. And thus, hymn number 175, he's a man of sorrows, and yet hallelujah, what a Savior. 175.
Sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah.
just as the book of Hebrews bridges that gap between the Old Testament foundations and the fulfillment that is in Christ, so we learn from the accounts of the Scripture as we commemorate, as we hold fast to those things that remain, and thus we remember the faith of our fathers. 487. Ask you to stand as Brother Dan reads the passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then remain standing for prayer.
God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day this morning to set aside a time to worship you, to proclaim your marvelous name, to sing of your amazing grace. And we thank you for the deliverance that you have brought us through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be filled with the Spirit, that we might go forth from this place and speak your truth and stand upon the promises of your word, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified, that we might speak the good news of the gospel to the lost and dying world around us, that your name would go forth with power, and that lives would be changed. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get into the passage this morning, it's our custom to commemorate a date in history, usually a faithful service of someone of the past or a significant event. And August 22nd of the year 1885 was the date of the homegoing of a faithful servant of the Lord, a man who was a Presbyterian preacher and a hymn writer by the name of William P. Mackay, a Scottish preacher. He was sent off to college at age 17. His mother gave him a Bible, which she had marked and underlined and encouraged different notes of him to take note of as he was away at college. But he quickly set aside the teachings of his past, and he went his own way into a life of riotous living and drinking, and he pawned the Bible to get some money for alcohol. He later became a medical doctor, and years later, he was making his rounds at a hospital in Scotland, and there was an old man dying. And the old man called out several times, "Bring me my book! Bring me my book! I must have my book!" He finished his rounds, but he heard later on that evening that the old man had died. And he went back to the bedside. He was curious. He had to find out what that book was that the old man had to have. And to his amazement, he realized that it was the old Bible that he had pawned so many years before. It had his name inscribed in the inside cover, and yet it had become the valued only treasure of this old poor man who used it for encouragement in his last moments here on earth. Mackay was so stricken by the conviction of having set aside the teachings of his godly mother that he spent the rest of the night reading the Bible, reading those marked passages and the notes that his mother had made inside the Bible so many years before. And that night he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He almost immediately resigned his medical position, his doctor status, and he studied the Scripture. He felt compelled to put aside medical healing for spiritual healing. And thus he became a pastor of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also contributed the hymn, a variation of which we find in our own hymnal, that hymn, "We Praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy Love." It's in some hymn books titled "Revive Us Again." And thus we remember the faithful service of William P. Mackay. This morning we are in Hebrews 1. And this is kind of an introductory to the book of Hebrews, but it's also appropriate, I believe, that we make reference to this teaching by who I believe to be the Apostle Paul as he opens this address to the Hebrew Christians. It was a reminder to them of their roots in the Old Testament Scripture. The Judaizers ran around and said, "Yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you got to also go through the old ceremonial practices, the Hebrew rites, and all of those things." And while Paul, I believe, certainly affirmed those things, he was, after all, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet on that road to Damascus, he was confronted with his own self-righteousness, and he was converted to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. he encountered face to face the risen Christ. And then he spent 3 years in the desert being taught of the Lord and unlearned from those cloudy traditions and taught the spiritual application of those Old Testament roots. And as we are currently undergoing a bit of a transition in this local assembly, as we seek the Lord's will for the future, we certainly want to hold on to the faithful teachings of the past, nearly 47 years now that we've been here. And thus, as we move forward, we seek to preserve the tradition and yet also look ahead to what the Lord will do in this community and in our lives for the future. And as we prepare to install a new elder next week as well. So the focus of all, even as Paul's focus here in Hebrews, it was not upon himself as the apostle. It was not upon new changes as such, but it was upon the fulfillment, the application of the old in Christ, in light of Christ, with the full focus upon the risen Lord, the King of glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of these opening verses of Hebrews, and he ought to be the focus of every message that comes forth from this pulpit, and he ought to be the center of our daily lives, not just on Sunday mornings, but each and every day of our lives. So thus, God spoke then and now. And it opens up with the name of the one who is the author of history, the God the Father, the Father of the Trinity, as we certainly affirm the Trinity of God, the three persons in one. And as such, each of those members of the triune Godhead have all of the attributes and all of the characteristics of God. And yet they have their unique identities. But God has spoken to us in sundry times and diverse manners. And he spoke unto the fathers in times past through the prophets. This epistle starts out differently than all of Paul's other epistles. And there are many who say, well, then it couldn't possibly have been written by Paul because the language is a bit different. The opening address is different than all of his other epistles. And therefore, we can't really accept that it's Paul who wrote this. But not so fast, because there's another epistle, another book, which, apart from his typical pattern, John opens 1 John differently. He proceeds immediately to the message without the normal salutations, without the normal addresses and the to whom and the from whom that is typical of the letter style of that day. So we need not accept the modernist notion that this can't be Paul because it's a little bit different in style. Paul had a message. His message to the Hebrews was a focus first upon what they held as true. He's making reference to those revelations of God the Father to their fathers, their ancestors, in times past, over the 3,500 or 4,000 years of history to that point, dealing with the revelation of Scripture, dealing with the various stages of revelation. What is piecemeal as such, and yet which is remarkably intact in its entirety, he speaks of sundry, various times, the various periods of revelation. And Scripture had come to us in various ways, diverse manners. First of all, it's important to recognize that though we affirm the Old Testament Scripture as a united part of the whole, the Hebrews were a little bit different. Many of the Jews regarded these new letters that were being written and circulated by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they regarded them as something separate from Scripture. And Paul is seeking, I believe, here to reaffirm them, to reassure them that this is part of the united whole. He's reminding them of the foundations, their spiritual roots. It was a revelation by God Himself in various times. And undoubtedly, there were various stages of the revelation of Scripture. Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, had received the promise, the covenant promise of God. And it was Moses who delivered unto them the law. It was David and others who gave them the psalms and the songs of rejoicing. It was Solomon and others who gave them the wisdom books, the practical application in the world in which we live. And then, of course, it was the various prophets, the major and the minor prophets, who at various times and stages of the history of Israel delivered unto us and unto them the prophetic utterances, the divine predictions, and the applications by which we might understand God's sovereign hand throughout human history, not just in the Old Testament nation of Israel, but in the true Israel, the New Testament Israel, the church. And thus, we recognize that the prophets, these faithful men of God, the holy men and prophets who were the recipients by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote of the revelation, the coming Messiah and the nature of His kingdom. And thus the various sundry times in which the various pieces of Scripture were assembled, the writer of Hebrews is affirming a continuum, a progressing revelation of the Word of God. But he's also reminding them that God in times past has spoken in diverse manners, different ways, different methods. And as verse 1 reminds us, these various methods included such things as direct revelation. There were various personalities of the Old Testament with whom God spoke directly. He revealed Himself in person to them. Direct communication. And then there were other times in which He communicated with them by means of dreams and visions. The prophets received their prophetic utterances oftentimes in the manner of dreams. Joseph received dreams from God and was given the divine ability to interpret them and apply them to the situations in which he faced. And the other prophets were given visions of things that would happen, and they were spiritual applications, deeper understandings than just the literal interpretation of the prophetic utterance. Things which, in light of the New Testament, went even far deeper than probably many of the prophets themselves understood at the time. And thus, it was a progression. It was various means by which God appeared. He also at times, as we read of the national period of Israel, where the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was in place, He used the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim to communicate His will. As they cast lots, it was not just dumb luck or randomness that determined the decisions they made. The Urim and the Thummim was a signification of the will of God in how they ought to direct their decisions and what they ought to do in their daily practice. And then, of course, too, as we draw closer to the New Testament era, he spoke through signs. He spoke through miracles. typology of what the physical healings and the physical miracles represented as Christ even performed his miracles during his first advent. These were things which signified not only his status as the Creator, but also the reality that there's a deeper spiritual application. As he opened the eyes of the blind, this was a sign to them that he was able to give us spiritual insight into the deeper meanings of Scripture. And as he opened the ears, he was showing them that he was able to help us put aside our cultural teachings, our narrow-sighted, short-sighted understanding of things, and to understand the broader perspective, the bigger picture of God's sovereign purpose, not just within national Israel, but in the elect remnant of every nation, those people of every tribe and every kindred and every tongue from the far corners of the earth who would comprise the kingdom of God. And thus, the sundry times and the diverse manners showed them. Even as one commentator says, these Old Testament prophets, the forefathers, the patriarchs, they were luminaries in the dark. They were like stars, or they were like streetlights showing the way until the arrival of the day, until the arrival of the sun. And of course, the sun is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we have the fulfillment, we have the greater understanding of all of that those limited perspectives gave us. As we read Daniel, as we read the various prophets, as we read even the law, Christ said he came, Matthew 5:17, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, it was not a destruction of the Old Testament roots. It was not throwing away the Hebrew foundations. Even today we speak of our nation and our culture, the Western civilization, as being firmly founded upon the Judeo-Christian foundation of law and principles. And thus, it was a continuation. We read here that although he spoke in those ways and in those times, in times past, unto our fathers through the prophets, now, and here we come to the God speaking then, and now. It says that he has spoken in these last days through his Son. And this, of course, tells us a number of things. There's a lot of people running around today who focus upon prophecy. The whole focus of their approach is trying to explain events in the Middle East, or explain cultural events, or explain economic developments in terms of biblical prophecy. And while we need to recognize God's sovereign purpose throughout all of the affairs of men, it was Spurgeon himself who said that he read the newspaper to see what God was doing in the world. But sometimes we can get ourselves so bogged down in the current events and culture that we miss what God is doing. We get so upset with the rise and fall of the stock markets that we forget that God is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. And he's the sustainer. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the giver of all good things. So it's our responsibility, our duty, to be Christian stewards, to recognize that we hold things in this life loosely, and that he is the one to whom we owe all of our allegiance. This revelation in these last days also tells these what many are false prophets, those who predict certain things and timetables of certain things based on Middle Eastern events or whatever else they use as their frame of reference. It's a reminder to them that even the writer of Hebrews, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, spoke as the time in which he was here the first time, as the last days. There are many who say, well, Jesus might come any time, and he might. Harold Camping kept setting dates. The Jehovah Witnesses kept setting dates. Everybody keeps setting dates. And yet the Word of God reminds us that no man knows the day nor the hour. We can recognize the signs of the times. But we also must recognize that in God's eternal perspective, as he himself said that those days were the last days, we also must recognize that 2,000 years later now we are even closer than before. We are to be diligent. We are to be alert. We're to be busy about the work of the kingdom until he returns. He says, occupy till I come. In other words, keep busy. Keep spreading the word. Keep baptizing and teaching and preaching. Witnessing to others. Urging them, warning them to flee the wrath to come. Because there is an appointed day. There's a day of wrath and a day of judgment that's coming. And the world is going its own way. Evil men wax worse and worse, as the scripture says. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And thus we are to be alert. We are to be diligent. We are to be on guard. But we're also to be on guard against false teachers and false prophets and those who creep in disguising themselves as angels of light, disguising themselves as teachers of truth. So we are challenged to hold fast to those things that we remain. And these things that Paul is here affirming, those things which remained in that day, were the foundations of the Old Testament, the revelation of God, which pointed to Christ. And yet Christ was that bridge into the new era, the gospel age, in which the focus of his purpose and his work in the earth is no longer a national people, but even as it was in the Old Testament, their task as a nation was to speak forth and to show forth the light of Christ to the dark and dying world. They failed in their missionary journey, in their missionary responsibility. Many in the church today are failing in the missionary responsibility. We must recognize individually and collectively a duty and a responsibility to speak forth the truth, to stand for the Word of God, to defend its principles in light of the onslaught of culture and the wickedness in high places that we see all around us. It's politically incorrect to say, but God says, or but the Word of God says. They don't want to hear that. But the fact remains, let every man be a liar, but let God's word be true. This ought to embolden us. It ought to enable us to stand, even as we're told to put on the full armor of God and to, in that evil day, to be able to stand. We're reminded here a little bit of this nature of Christ, who is the fulfillment. He's the one who has been made the heir of all things. And this reminds us of his authority. An heir is one who inherits. And it's reminding the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, those of Jewish background, that they shouldn't look for a restoration of a national kingdom. That they shouldn't look for simply an expulsion of the Romans from their land. God's purpose was far bigger even in that day. Jesus himself said that my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it. And thus, he's reminding them that even then, his purpose was not a national kingdom. His was a kingdom which would stretch from pole to pole, from continent to continent, from sea to sea. And as the early disciples were instructed to spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the far corners of the earth, carrying the message of hope, the message of salvation, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the heir of all things. He's affirming the sonship. He's spoken to us in these times through his Son. And this was a word, too, which really drove the Hebrews mad. We read in John 5:18, that the Jews sought to kill him because he claimed that God was his father. It becomes even more plain in John 10, verse 30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews, the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all of those religious crowd, the religious elites of the day, the doctors of the law, those who believed that they could earn their way to heaven, they went mad. They believed that was blasphemy, and they sought to kill him because he affirmed, in their words in John 10:33, they interpreted his claim, and it was a right claim, that he was God. And yet the writer of Hebrews is reminding them that he is the Son. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And as he spells out all of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done, this affirms his sonship. It affirms his status as the second person of the Godhead. And thus, it affirms his eternality. Because it reminds us that although he's the heir of all things, as his position as the Son, but it also reminds us that he is the one by whom the worlds were created. And this, again, was startling to many of his hearers, many of his readers. It's alarming to many today who would rather believe in evolution and millions and billions of years, because this is affirming creatorship to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as we read Scripture, we see, of course, that he was present in the early chapters of Genesis. And indeed, he predated Genesis. John himself tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, of course, is the Greek word logos, which is a personification of Christ. He is the living Word. And thus, Jesus Christ was present at creation. He was the agent of creation. God the Father spoke things into existence. Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things, we're told in John 14:9. And we're also told that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters in the early verses of Genesis. All three persons of the Godhead had a direct and a relevant hand in the act of creation. And thus, it is by him, the creator and the sustainer of all things, by whom the worlds were created. This also reminds us that he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of God. And this too got the attention of the Hebrew readers, because they fully understood the reference to the brightness of his glory. This was the Shekinah glory that had manifested itself so frequently in the early years of Israel as a nation. How in the tabernacle and in the early years of the first temple, the Shekinah glory had manifested the glory of God in the midst of the people, showing visibly what he had showed to them in the wilderness as the brightness of the fiery pillar by night and the cloud by day, hovering over them, guiding them, directing them in the direction that they should go. This was the Shekinah glory of God, God manifesting his presence in their midst. And yet here we're being told that Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory. We saw sights of that in the references at the Mount of Transfiguration, where before the eyes of the inner circle of the disciples, Jesus Christ was transformed into brilliance, holiness, absolute light. And it convinced them, it convicted them of the reality of his Godhead. But also we're told that it is he who will light up the heaven for eternity. There will be no need of the sun, because we will live in the eternal presence of Christ, the one who has gone to prepare a place for us. And it is he who will light up heaven. We will have no need of the physical sun. Now, the scientists keep saying that millions and billions of years from now, the sun's going to eventually burn out. It's going to run out of gas. It's going to run out of helium. It's going to run out of hydrogen, and it'll go black. We need not worry about that, because we have the eternal sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world and the light of heaven. And thus, he is the brightness of his glory. And he's the express image of the Father. This too reminds us of words that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said as he reminded his disciples, as he spoke to the doubters. They wanted to see God, and he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And this too is a reminder to them that Christ is the fulfillment. He's that bridge to the new reality, the bigger picture of what the Old Testament prophets pointed towards. He was the fulfillment. But he also reminded them in Matthew and in John and in other places that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, it is he who is the focus of this encouraging word to the Hebrews. He's pointing to them the absolute necessity of focusing not upon Paul, not upon the controversy of whether Paul was really a genuine convert to this new sect, as they called it, but that his life had been transformed. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the most educated of all of the Pharisees of his day. He was the student of the great teacher Gamaliel. And he was zealous in his early pursuit of the Christians. He hounded them. He put them in prison. He stood by approvingly as they were killed. And yet the Apostle Paul says that he is the express image of the Godhead. He's the representation of Christ, or the representation of God. He's reminding the Hebrews that there's no discarding of their spiritual roots, their religious foundations, but it's merely a fulfillment. It's an application. It's a reality that transcended anything that they previously understood, but without throwing it out the window. The deeper applications of Scripture are such that even today we acknowledge that the Word of God is a fathomless treasure. One preacher might preach upon a passage and another might stand up and give a different perspective of the same passage, which goes into other areas that the first one did not even see or touch. That doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with what was presented. Sometimes there is something wrong with what is presented in the name of Scripture. But the reality is that different men are given deeper and different applications, but it's still the Word of God. And we need to recognize that even as we read Scripture in our own private devotions, that we might read something 100 times and the 101st time we see something that we've never seen before. It's a bottomless treasure. It's unfathomable. We, in our present limitations, have finite capacities to understand. And sometimes God will open our eyes and open our ears at a time when we need to hear it. We might not have had an application personally for a particular passage of Scripture until the point where in his purpose he deems it necessary that we remember that passage or see that passage. And thus, we are reminded of the urgency, the need to be diligently in the Word, to feed upon his Word, so that we might draw upon these lessons when we need to hear them, when we need to understand. And he's reminding us of the central focus of Christ. All things are put into his hands. He is the one who is the giver of all good things. And thus, we look to him as the source of our hope. And verse 3 closes with another significant reminder to the Jews, those who were being told by the Judaizers that, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but then you also got to do this, this, and this. Verse 3 tells us that he by himself saved us. Not with the help of the Aaronic priesthood, not with the help of the patriarchs, not with the help of the prophets, not even with the help of Moses. By himself, he paid it all. He satisfied the sin debt that existed from the fall of Adam and Eve, from the point at which man was irreparably and irretrievably separated from the holiness and the righteousness of God, excluded from the garden, ousted from that divine perfection. And man has gone his own way spiritually into deadness and trespasses of sin ever since. There was a sin debt that no human could pay. And yet Christ himself was the once and for all sacrifice. There's no need to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. We've got the once and for all sacrifice. And thus, he made the propitiation for our sins. He paid it all that we might have hope, that we might have new life in Christ, that we might have that second birth. And then it says when he by himself reconciled us unto the holiness and the righteousness of God, then he sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. And that too is a reminder of the deity of Christ. It's a reminder to those Jews that Christ was who he said he was. He had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it again, or I'll rebuild it again. And some of the literalists said that he was talking about Herod's temple, but he wasn't. John reminds us, as they later came to fully understand, that he was speaking of the body. For the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit for the believers. And he was speaking of his own physical body as the temple. And thus, as he was filled more fully than any other human being, past or present or future, he spoke of his body as that temple, that though the men would destroy it, though the Hebrews would turn him over to the Romans for execution, for physical death, yet again would he rise from the dead. And he did so as the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. And thus this was an encouragement to the Hebrews to accept these teachings of Christ, to recognize the authority of the Word of God. He was upholding all things by the power of his Word. And this too again was a token to them of the authority of Christ. He was the living Word. He is the one who showed them his authority over the forces of nature as he spoke and hushed the waves and hushed the winds. He spoke by the authority of his power. But he's also the living Word. He's the one who has revealed to us his revelation in the written Word. And thus, by meditation upon his Word, by prayer and meditation, we recognize the power of God to transform lives through the name of Christ, that name to which every knee will ultimately bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not a indication, as some would suggest, that it's a promise of universal salvation. When the wicked are forced to confess that at the last day, it will be simply an acknowledgement of who he is. It will not be a saving, efficacious profession of faith. They will simply, to their terror, be forced to acknowledge that he is the judge, that he is the king, and that to him their knee will bow. In these days, in this life, they raise their fist and they thumb their nose at God. And they say, who are you to say what God's word says? That's only your interpretation. But it's not. When we quote something from Scripture, it's not we who say it, it's the word of God. And thus, he sits on his throne and holds them in derision. They might think that they're going happily about their business, ignoring God, denying God, and scorning everybody who does believe in him. But now we're coming to a period where it's even gone beyond scorn. Now it's the point where they fine us for what we believe, and they throw us out of our jobs for what we believe. They, in some countries, and not that I'm hoping that it comes here, but many times persecution is the fuel of greater revival and greater strength of the church. Many people around the world, by the very act of baptism, they're signing their own death warrant. They are acknowledging to the culture around them that they have put aside the claims to this world and that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, they are public enemy number one. It's almost to the point where Christians, legitimate, true Christianity in this country, may be approaching that. Again, not that we wish it, but we need to be diligent. We need to be alert. We need to be on guard. And we need to be prepared. Because those who would teach us a false notion of prophetic things, they say, don't worry about all of this evil and all of this bad things. You're going to be raptured out before things get really bad. You don't have to worry. But that kind of a narrow-minded interpretation of prophecy ignores the literal situation of countless Christians throughout the ages and in other parts of the world even today. It's teaching them a false hope. It's teaching them to place their anticipation in something which the Word of God does not sanction. And thus, we are told here in these opening verses of Hebrews that we are to look forward to the working of Christ, to the revelation of Christ, to a proper understanding of Christ, that we might be emboldened, that we might be prepared to serve and to stand in the day in which we live. And this message from the writer of Hebrews strengthened those early Christians, those Hebrew Christians, as they went forth from Jerusalem, as they planted the seeds in other cities, in other countries throughout the world. It emboldened them, it prepared them, it strengthened them, and it equipped them as it ought to equip us, the realization that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It ought to embolden us that whatever the occupant of the White House might say or whatever the Supreme Court might say, we stand upon the Word of God. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, come what may. The hymn is 7:12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep me, to preserve me, to keep me in that day. I know. Yeah. Opportunity to remember your faithfulness, to remember that you are who you said you were, and to remember that you are the one who predated even the revelation that we have on the written word here on the pages of Scripture, that you are the one who is the creator, the sustainer of all things, that you do all things well. And we pray that you would equip us, even in this day in which we live, that we might be found faithful, that we might be bold in the speaking forth of the truth of your word, that we might warn others to flee the wrath to come, and that as we sow the seeds, that you, by the power of your Spirit, might open the eyes and the ears of those around us, those of our families and friends who need to know Christ, that you might work your effectual power in their lives, drawing more unto a saving faith in the one whose name is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.